All right, good evening. It's good to be with you again and have the opportunity to enter our minds back into the study of the Word of God. I want to respond to some of the things mentioned about the questions that Mr. Garrett gave me. I was trying to be as clear as I know how to be, but I'm going to be clearer. Number one, when were you born again? I would make the point to you that the phrase born of God is the phrase that you find in 1 John. Born again is found in other passages. Now, if the question is, when was I born again? That is, when did I obey the gospel? The reason I told you when I was 12 years old is because that's when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ and was baptized for the remission of my sins. That happened at the Main and 13th Church of Christ in Blytheville, Arkansas. And I don't know how to give you more information than that. But Mr. Garrett, you, I believe, misrepresented what I had said regarding the phrase born of God. What I said was that in the book of 1 John, the phrase born of God describes gives a picture of the complete believer. Okay, that was the point that I made there. In your third question, you asked, how does your view of imputation differ from mine? Well, I can tell you that we have some differences after you mentioned that righteousness is debited from Jesus. Now, I know you don't have a computer. That could happen to any of us. But do you have a debit card? If you have a debit card, we've been going to IHOP after each of the debate sessions. And when I run my debit card through there, money comes out of my account, and it goes to IHOP for those pancakes or that hamburger that I'm eating. My question is, if righteousness was debited from Jesus, did Jesus lose part of his righteousness when we were made righteous? The point is that we are forgiven. The Bible doesn't speak of this, and he mentioned transfer. It mentions reckon. And that word reckon is not the idea of transfer. And that's the point that we made to you before. You also asked, you were saying or asking me, did sin come as a result of temptation? Well, temptation is not the cause of sin. It is the occasion to sin. When we give in to temptation, we sin. But we don't have to give in to temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will suffer you, or will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so, yes, when we give in to temptation, we certainly sin. I want to go to Romans 14. Mr. Garrett brought up Romans 14, and this was interesting. He spent a lot of time telling you about how weak my arguments were. I tell you what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to let you make the choice. I don't feel the need to tell you what to think about that. I'll let you think what you decide and what conclusions you come to. But Mr. Garrett talked about studying the Bible. You know, one of the first fallacies we find in the presentation of false doctrine is the idea of equivocation. And that's exactly what we saw from Mr. Garrett. Look at Romans 14. Now, his idea is that Jesus died for everybody in the sense of ownership. He even mentioned that Christ died for the non-elect. We'll get back to that. But look at Romans 14 and verse 7. Notice, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man died to himself. And Mr. Garrett, you said that was everybody. But then you backed up in verse 4, and you went there to say, this is restricted to the saved. Now, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You said in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. You were trying to prove one saved, always saved from that. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. But then you went to verse 7. You said, that's everybody. Then you restricted in verse 4 to the saved. Now, I'll tell you who Jesus died for. It's available to all of us. And we have to make a choice about whether or not we're going to obey the Lord or not. But the Bible says in Acts 20 and verse 28 that he purchased the church with his own blood. And so that's pretty clear. I don't know how it could be much clearer than that. You talked about regarding the parable of the sower. This idea basically was that you presented the seed as begetting a dead child of God, I guess, from what you had said. I want to on that point, Don, I want you to go to 57. We've made this point to Mr. Gary. He still has a problem. When he talks to you, whether we're, if we were in Hebrews or tonight in 2 Peter, when he talks to you about the shallow ground here, he says he never was saved. And yet, as we've made abundantly clear to you, the plant there was alive and then died and withered. How did it die if it never was alive? We've made that point to you over and over. 57, Don. The seed that was planted, and by the way, Luke 8:11 says that is the word of God. It germinated. It brought forth life. What is that analogous to? Us hearing the word, receiving the word. That shallow ground hearer, or that rocky ground hearer, received the word, and thus he had spiritual life. And Mr. Garrett, when he starts to talk about that, has to admit it, even in his quotation. We gave him this picture. I think it's 622, Don. We gave him this picture. He said, yes, this was a picture a fella here took, and this is some rocky ground, I'll tell you. And you'll notice that he admitted there was a stand of corn on that shallow ground, and it's really alive. Now, the seed determines the kind. The soil determines the yield. Is there a different seed for the good ground and a different seed for the shallow ground? And yet, that's alive. Are you going to tell me that's not alive because it's on rocky ground? 623, a member of the church where I preach, Mike Binko, he would love to be here. He loves when people give him attention, usually. You can quote me on that one, by the way. This was pretty funny, but he was talking about this pet rock dying today. And this came to mind, are we being told that something dead didn't have life before it died? How do you die if you didn't have life? But Mike Binko said, on this date in 1998, the first pet rock dies. Purchased in 1968, Stone, as he was called, was owned by Eric Floggett of Glendale, California. Over the next 30 years, Stone was passed down to other family members. He very rarely left the box he was originally purchased in. Today, Stone's body is part of a border for a flower bed in Long Beach, California. Is that what we're being told? This is a pet rock over there when we read about that thorny ground hearer. Never had life at all. Let's listen to this quote by Mr. Gay.
They became a dried up, rotting mass. That's what plants do when they die. They rot and they decay.
Mr. Garrett, play it one more time. Let's be real clear about this.
They became a dried up, rotting mass. That's what plants do when they die. They rot and they decay.
That's what plants do when they decay. How do you decay if you never were alive? Ladies and gentlemen, do you know of any plants that die before they're alive? But that's the kind of foolishness. You want to talk about things that are nonsense. That's nonsense. And that's the kind of thing that we've heard. 52. Again, Jesus says they believe. Mr. Garrett says they didn't really believe. Jesus says they received the word with joy. He said, well, not really. And on we could go. Jesus says they had life. He says they never had life. Why? Because then his view of apostasy kind of goes out the window, doesn't it? I want to go back to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. And re-emphasize some things. Time, Sean. All right. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Mr. Garrett, one of the things he said to us was, well, Bruce overlooks the idea that this is a mixed audience. Well, we all know you can have an audience. I have an audience here tonight. And in this audience, we might have some people that aren't saved. But if I identify that I'm speaking to the saved, then if you're not saved, you understand this is a warning to the saved. Just that being a mixed audience doesn't get him out of the situation he's in. The fact is, we have those being addressed who are saved, and they're being warned about falling away. If a man isn't saved, there's no need to warn him about falling away. There's a need to tell him he's not saved. And so, these are genuine warnings. Now, it's interesting to me, he wanted to make a false play on some distinction in terms between 2 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 2. Do you know why he has to do that? Because if he doesn't, then it's obvious that he's not teaching the truth. 2 Peter 2, if that's saving knowledge in 2 Peter 2, and I think he's admitted 2 Peter 1 is, He's in trouble. He's got to find a way to redefine the terms in 2 Peter 2. Here we have those who've obtained 481 like precious faith with us. Clearly, they are saved. Now, we talked about this knowledge. And Mr. Garrett, again, I have to say to you that you're wrong on epignosis. But we want to look at this from a scriptural standpoint. Epignosis, as it is used, is saving knowledge. Now again, let me ask you something. Why did Mr. Garrett want to propose to you that it's not? Because he has a problem in 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. He has to redefine it. And we also have this knowledge. And look at verse 2 of 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We know that has to be saving knowledge. It is epignosis. Now, we need a quote from Vines, 483, actually, which says it denotes an exact or full knowledge, discernment, recognition. He mentions it expresses a fuller or a full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower. He says, where did he say that saving knowledge? Well, granted, he didn't say it the way Mr. Garrett likes for people to say it, apparently, but he does talk about the participation by the owner. But let's talk about Mr. Woost. Thought Bruce had a bad dream, just dreamed and imagined this all up. Well, let's think about what Kenneth Woost says, 484. The word knowledge, he's talking about this, is not the simple word, gnosis, but the stronger word, epignosis. Alfred quotes Delitzsch as saying, when epignosis is used, there is the assumption of an actual direction of the spirit to a definite object and of a real grasping of the same, so that we may speak of a false gnosis, but not of a false epignosis. And the writer, by the use of this word, gives us to understand that he means by it not only a shallow historical notion about the truth, kind of like what he's saying about this shallow ground here, but a living, believing knowledge of it, which has laid hold of a man, infused him into union with itself. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus, possessed by the believer, therefore, is not a mere intellectual knowledge of the facts concerning him acquired by a study of the Gospels, for instance, but a heart experience of what and who he is gained by such a study, plus a personal association with him by the means of the word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a person with person knowledge through intimate fellowship. Ladies and gentlemen, that's saving knowledge, according to Mr. Woost. R.C. Trench said of epignosis, as compared with gnosis, it would be sufficient to say that epi must be regarded as intensive, giving to the compound word a greater strength than the simple possessed deeper and more intimate knowledge and acquaintance. But you know what? When I was a little boy, I remember hearing the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So why don't we let the Bible define the term? That's all right. Before we do that, 492, again, notice the emphasis of through the knowledge of Jesus and what we're talking about. And we're drawing this distinction between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Grace and peace was multiplied through this knowledge. 2 Peter 1:3, divine power has given us all things. 2 Peter 1:8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should need to be barren. And then he says, for they have escaped the pollutions of the world. But let's look at some of the times we find this term. He brought up Romans 1:28. I'll get there. He said, this proves it. This proves that it's not saving knowledge. It does no such thing. Let's look at it together. 1 Timothy 2:4. That's another time where we find this particular term. If you'll go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Timothy 2:4, epignosis. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Is that not saving knowledge? Sure looks like saving knowledge to me. 2 Timothy 2:25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's saving knowledge. Titus 1:1. Paul, servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. But let's look at Romans 1:28. I think Mr. Garrett has just misunderstood. So let's look at Romans 1:28. Now I'm reading here from my inspired old King James Version Bible. And I want you to look here at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, Mr. Garrett's idea, well, that can't be saving knowledge because it's their knowledge. The New American Standard Bible, which is really what the Old King James Version is trying to say in Romans 1:28, says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. It's the acknowledgement of God that he speaks of. They had been acknowledging God, but they turned away from acknowledging God. That's why epignosis is used. It's saving knowledge. It's the acknowledgement of God that they now refused. Romans 10:2, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Ephesians 1:17, spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's obviously saving knowledge, Mr. Garrett. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Philippians 1:9, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. That's epignosis. Colossians 1:9, that you might be filled with the knowledge, that's saving knowledge, of his will and all spiritual understanding. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 2:2, unto all riches and the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement, that saving knowledge, of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Colossians 3:10, the new man which is renewed in not. He's renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Is that not saving knowledge? 2 Timothy 3:7, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge, that saving knowledge of the truth. Philemon 1:6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you. It's found in Hebrews 10:26 as well. But we come to 2 Peter 2:20 and whoop, all the rules are off. That's what he told you. And then fussed about me. 498. These people have experienced the new birth. We made that point to you very clearly. They are possessors of this knowledge. Look at 502, Don. They're justified people. They're called out people. They're people that have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Huh. Look over there at 504. Fellow forgot he was cleansed from his old sins? No. Mr. Garrett. Oh, there's a lot of other things. On this idea of being bought, and that idea that wasn't really talking about redemption, these false teachers were somehow owned by Jesus, and that Romans 14 thing we've dealt with. But you know, the idea of being bought or purchased, that's talking about the faithful of God. You know, over here in 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about the idea of you were bought at a price. It's talking about the redeemed, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 7, you were bought at a price. 5:13, we've been redeemed to God by your blood. 5:14, redeemed from the earth. Revelation 14, these were redeemed from among men. I want to go over to 2 Peter 2. Mr. Garrett, you said that the original term over here in 2 Peter 2:20, that was just an outward thing regarding defilement, that defilement. Strong says it's that which defiles. Lou and Nita say it's to be tainted or stained by evil. Now, they're kind of like scholars. And they said it means to be tainted or stained by evil. You might want to look at that. They might not have checked that out with you. All right, let's get back into 2 Peter 2. You know what pollution's here biblically? He is conveying the same concept that we've got over in 2 Peter 1. It is. Those who've escaped the corruption, 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, which we've been talking about, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Seems pretty simple to understand that. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So they had escaped from corruption and bondage and all of those things. They were untangled, 520, from the pollutions of the world, but could be entangled again. The latter end was worse. We asked them about that Baptist preacher preaching to him. Why would that be worse? He just never was saved. Now, if he was saved and then he went back to being lost because he left the Lord, that'd be pretty important, wouldn't it? Mr. Garrett, how is it worse off to hear and be lost if you never enjoyed salvation than it is not to hear and be lost? Why is he worse off in light of Mr. Garrett's theology, 522? It seems to me Mr. Garrett is ignoring the context, ladies and gentlemen. He has to. 526, it is desperate eisegesis to make assumptions based on the nature of this being dogs or pigs or whatever. Obviously, the passage is dealing with the fact that they were unclean, then they went to the state of being clean, and then they went back to being unclean. That's what he's saying about that dog. Mr. Garrett's interpretation certainly doesn't fit with the context, and I haven't changed my mind about the fact, 528, that despite his efforts to rescue his theology from a plain statement of Scripture, it still remains. How much time, Sean? I want to direct your attention to Galatians 5. Go to Galatians 5 with me. Notice this passage in Galatians 5 about those who were falling from grace. You know, I asked Mr. Garrett a question about those folks who ran well. He said, well, some of them were saved, some of them weren't. This is one of the reasons I asked him that. Would you ever say about a man that was never saved, because that's his view of the shallow ground here, that that man ran well? Would you say that to an unsaved person, or would you say that to a saved man? Galatians 5. If you'll notice with me here in the context, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. He says in verse 7 to these folks, you did run well. He doesn't say you never were saved. He says you did run well. Who did hinder you that you would not obey the truth? They stood, 371, Don, they stood in liberty through Christ, but they could be brought under bondage again. If they reverted back to the law of Moses, they would not be benefited by Christ's death. They had been benefiting from Christ, but they could forfeit what Christ provided, that is salvation. And so to reiterate, if they reverted back to the law of Moses, they would be rejecting Christ and depending only upon their perfect performance of that law. I want you to notice a word here, the idea that they were severed from Christ. It's actually a word you find in Romans 7. You remember over there when it talks about the law and the woman and the man is used as an illustration, the man dies and she's loosed from her husband? It's the same word for severed here. We find it in Romans 7, 2 and 6. The idea of severed means estranged. Estranged. Was the woman in Romans 7 never really married, just thought it was the case? We could give you some quotations to make sure that that is the case. You might check out Luanita again and BDAG. But from a biblical standpoint, look in the passage with me. Some had ceased to run well. Now, they had been running well. They had been running well. They became entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Christ profited them nothing. They became estranged from Christ. They fell from grace. They fell from the realm of grace. They were leaving the gospel to go back to the law. Now, I want to show you something. Let me show you biblically. If you have your Bible or you can see the charts, that'd be great. Look at Galatians 3 and Galatians 5. If Mr. Garrett gets up here and tells you, no, they were never saved. No, there's a reason he said to them, you did run well, and now speaks of the danger of falling from God's grace. If you look at Galatians 3, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Those people that had been running well. before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Having begun? No, they didn't really begin in the Spirit, did they? But he says they did. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? By the way, that's what Romans 8, 12 and 13 is talking about going back to the flesh. But so they begin in the Spirit, and now he's saying, he's warning them about being bewitched. Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. You can't tell me they never were free. It says they were free and do not be entangled again. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who have been freed. And now he says, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged. Same term you find over there in Romans 7, 2 and 6. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. 378. You see it there again. But look at Galatians 5. He says to these people who had begun in the Spirit, he says, you ran well. What's he saying? You were faithful. You were believing. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Friends, this is saying the same thing 2 Peter 2 was saying, 379, Don. They are free and encouraged to stay where they are. They never were saved. They wouldn't be encouraged to stay where they are. They are in the faith and Spirit. They are joined to Christ. They are in the Spirit. They have hope. He said, you did run well. Who hath hindered you? They could become bound again and estranged from Christ. One can indeed be entangled and then entangled again in the yoke of bondage. For one to be so entangled again, For one to be so entangled again would mean that Christ would profit him or her nothing. If one is indeed entangled again, that person is estranged from Christ. One can indeed fall from grace, losing what they had previously enjoyed. 382, is this the fella? I wouldn't have fallen if I'd never gotten on. Is Mr. Gary going to tell us? I think that's what he's going to tell us, because he never got on. That's not what the biblical text says. I appreciate your good attention.